Good morning. Thank you for joining us again this morning as we move through this teaching session. We're in the midst of a series on Jesus' stories, the parables, and I welcome those of you from outside of this community, outside of Jefferson City, and I welcome those of you who are members at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church. As we come to the text this morning, I'm going to start by reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. This is a well-known parable, a well-known Jesus story, but rich with truth. If you've got your Bibles open, that would be great because I'm going to mine down deep into the text. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." When we come to this parable, this Jesus story, we need to examine closely the first two verses, for we see that this Jesus story is set amidst the scent of scandal, the context of scandal. Wherever Jesus travels, wherever Jesus is present, he draws a crowd. And no one is off limits to the heart of Jesus. And in this section of Luke's gospel, which we call the travel narrative, which begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through Luke chapter 19, verse 27, we see that Jesus is on his way toward Jerusalem. He has a large following here. We can anticipate an entourage, a crowd, but we're not given the specific moment or the specific setting for Luke 15's parables. It might have been in a house where he gave these talks and parables and stories. It might have been in a synagogue. It might have been in the marketplace. The verse opens in this chapter. All the tax collectors and sinners were being drawn near him to listen to him. All of these tax collectors and sinners literally kept on being drawn near to him to listen to him. We have up front the irreligious, the tax collectors and the sinners. They were attracted to Jesus like a magnet. It was as if Jesus was a Pied Piper for the riffraff. He was one who seemed to reach out to those who were on the margins with hope, with meaning, and with purpose. But contrasting the irreligious, the tax collectors, and the sinners, the text places us against the religious, the so-called religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they are outraged by Jesus' activity, his movement towards those who were left out and the outcasts. Everyone knows that a tax collector was the scum of the earth, except apparently Jesus. He does not seem to care. tax collectors were vermin. They were despised by the Jews, by fellow Jews. They collected poll taxes from the Jewish people, their own people, on behalf of the Romans. And the tax collector would take a cut. He would make a profit and he would fleece his own people. Tax collectors were pariahs. Tax collectors were disqualified from bearing witness, testimony in a court of law. They were expelled from the synagogue, and they were a cause of disgrace to the family and the home. The sinners, on the other hand, were people who had forgotten the law, seemed to be oblivious to the requirements and demands of the law, and seemed not to care. On the other hand, we have these Jewish religious leaders who take umbrage that Jesus is mixing with these people. Now, we know something about the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the separate ones. That's what the word means. The separate ones, the ones who were distinct, the ones that seemed to always go in the face of what Jesus was teaching in terms of the spirit of the law. The Pharisees, about 6,000 of them in Jesus' day, were champions of the ordinary people. They were small landowners and shopkeepers, and they would strut around making sure that all kept the minutiae and the details of the written and the oral law. They placed a heavy burden on the local person in the streets. We find in these texts, Pharisees, we find Jesus attacking them on the grounds of their hypocrisy. He calls them in the Gospels whitewashed sepulchres. He references their self-righteousness and their obsession with pride and hubris. On the other hand, the scribes were the interpreters, the expositors, the exegetes of the Hebrew scriptures. Well, here we have in these opening two verses a coalition of the religious leaders, and they are outraged by Jesus' response to the outsiders. Their contempt and their disdain for Jesus is thick and tangible. You could cut it with a knife. Look at their words. They say in verse 2, "This man," almost hissing like a snake, "this one," "this man fraternizes with those beyond the pale." This Jesus not only receives and welcomes the outcasts, those on the margins, but he eats with them as well. This is abhorrent to the Pharisee and the scribe. And we find the word used here in verse 2, they began to grumble. This word grumble means to murmur, to mutter. It has the idea of being onomatopoetic, because the Greek word is diagongonzo. They are grumbling. It sounds like a grumbling here. This word is used one other time in Luke, in the Zacchaeus account, where again the religious leaders begin to grumble at the way Jesus and Zacchaeus connect and meet together. It's the same word, grumbling, that we reach back into during the liberation of the Hebrews from the big brick kilns and oppression of Egypt. Out there in the wilderness, those who were recently freed began to grumble from thirst and from their boring menu, about their boring menu. This was not the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus answers the complaints of the religious establishment. For you can go back to chapter 5 in verse 29, 30, 31, and 32. And we see the religious leaders grumbling because Jesus is called the tax collector Levi, and has having fellowship and eating around a table with this one. We find in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited by a Pharisee, Simon, to eat around the table. And a woman who is dissolute comes and with her tears moistens the feet of Jesus. And Jesus gets into a head-banging session with the religious leaders watching on. We find in chapter 14 of Luke that again a Pharisee has invited Jesus to eat a meal with him. Seems like they never learned. And again, Jesus raises when the man with dropsy is brought before him, whether one could heal on the Sabbath. And here again, we find in chapter 15, the context of the trilogy of parables in Luke is set within the complaint of the religious Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to understand hospitality and table fellowship were a serious event in the ancient world. To invite a man to a meal, to invite him to sit around your table, was an honor in Jesus' day. It was an offer of peace, an offer of trust, an offer of brotherhood. In short, sharing a meal was sharing life. It was a social token of acceptance. To eat with tax collectors and to eat with sinners was surely to invite criticism. To associate with them, even to dine with them, implies a social bonding with them. No matter that Jesus had table fellowship with Pharisees too. In the eyes of the Pharisees, his conduct is not acceptable. By his behavior, Jesus is breaking solidarity with the righteous and aligning himself with those that are on the margins. Jesus is violating moral taboos in their eyes by ignoring the sacrosanct rituals and categories, by eating with the clean, unclean, and the unlovely. The combination of these words in their complaint, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This is not merely a complaint that Jesus fraternizes and associates and has table hospitality with Torah defilers, but it's much more than this. Jesus has fellowship, creates fellowship with these sinners and tax collectors. Jesus binds himself to this community in their eyes. From this context of scandal and shame, Jesus offers us a trilogy of parables. Jesus' stories, though hypothetical, are stories that happen to ordinary people. The only prerequisite needed for understanding of a parable is life experience. And in this event, in this opening story, Jesus addresses head-on his receptivity of sinners and assaults and challenges the illegitimate opposition of the religious leaders in rejecting them. And you'll notice in this parable and in the other two parables that Jesus argues from the lighter to the heavier, from the lesser to the greater. Well, let's move to how we divide our parables into the picture half and the reality half. First, the picture half. Jesus invites the hearers here to participate in the story by using a rhetorical question. He uses a question as a catalyst to move the hearer into the story. He asks, "What man among you would do such and such?" Or we could use the word imagine. Or Suppose one of you, the NIV translation. Jesus is framing in this rhetorical question the crux of the parable in such a form that it's pulling out the hearers from their seats and lifting them onto the stage. And they are forced to address the existential dilemma. There's no escape for them. Not only that, but Jesus uses a provocative metaphor for his parable. He uses the occupation of a shepherd. Now, in that first century world, shepherds were despised and looked down with contempt. They were the people of the land, the Am Haaretz, the people of the earth. Shepherds were disreputable. Again, they could not testify in a court of law. They were not trustworthy. They would take their sheep and trespass on the land of others, grazing where they should not graze their sheep, often pilfering from the flock. Shepherds were classified in the same category in Jewish writings as robbers. It must have been a shock to these so-called respected religious leaders to be invited by Jesus to identify and to think of themselves as lowly shepherds. Well, three or four little points about the picture half. First, as we look at this parable, there's the discovery of loss. This owner, this shepherd, has 100 sheep in his flock. We know from writings that the average flock of a family would be somewhere between 5 to 15 sheep. Here we have 100 sheep, so this number seems to indicate some economic ballast and prosperity. We know that if we go to the Jewish Talmud, the family that owned 300 sheep was considered to be wealthy. If you go back to Job chapter 1:3, this wealthy man of the East, the ancient East, has a flock of 7,000 sheep before his life implodes with calamity after calamity. Well, we have this shepherd or this owner counting his sheep, and he is one short. One is missing. I wonder if he would have done what you and I might have done, recounted. The parable does not tell us that. But this shepherd finds one that is missing. Our imagination asks how. We're not told. But perhaps the sheep was spooked or scared by a stone that fell and scurried off and got lost. Perhaps the sheep went through a hole in the rock fence and got lost. Perhaps the sheep moved from tuft to tuft as he or she ate and then nibbled itself to lostness. But we see in the picture part the discovery of the loss. Second, we see the anxious search. The loss of the sheep, one sheep, in comparison to what remains, 99, seems to us so small, so inconsequential, so negligible. Why would the shepherd or the owner not cut his losses, count his blessings, and go home? The shepherd does not do so. Because in the shepherd's estimate and eyes and heart, the one sheep that is in danger, the one sheep that is vulnerable, is temporarily more important than the 99 sheep that are safe and well. He leaves the 99, in some translations, in the wilderness, in the open pasture, in the countryside. And Jesus does not give us the details, assuming he leaves the 99 with some other shepherd to look after. He sets out on a diligent search, an anxious search, for the missing sheep. He goes. And we can again visualize him moving on his trek and journey, walking through the eddies and streams, traversing the shadowed valley, climbing the crags of the hills and looking and searching in the caves. walking and walking, pausing, stopping, listening for the familiar bleat of the sheep. The discovery of loss, the anxious search, and the tender recovery. He finds the sheep. Again, we're not told where. Perhaps in a crevice lying down. Perhaps on the edge of a cliff. Perhaps huddled on a rocky outcropping or nestled in the sanctuary of a cave. He tenderly picks up the found sheep and places it squarely upon his shoulders and marches home with joy. In fact, that's the fourth point. The discovery of loss, the anxious search, the tender recovery, and the mood of joy. Perhaps as he reaches home at dusk, as the sun is slipping down behind the western horizon, he calls out and summons his friends and neighbors to come and celebrate with him. He says, as we read in verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Rejoice with me, an aorist imperative. It's an urgent invitation to come and participate and share with the shepherd in the overwhelming joy of recovery. Well, that's the picture half. What of the reality half? 3 points. First, I see in the reality half of this parable, this Jesus story, the value of one. Jesus' story links with God's story of his rescue, of his search and rescue operation in Israel. Go to that classic chapter in Ezekiel 34, and there we see the dismal account of Israel's leaders as shepherds. Using that metaphor of shepherds, the prophet castigates the leaders of Israel for their indifference and their abandonment of the search for the sheep scattered throughout the earth. That's found in Ezekiel 34, verses 4, 6, and 7. But in that same chapter, God declares, "I myself will search for the sheep and look for them. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays." Ezekiel 34, 11, and 16. We see in Jesus' story the same radical resolve. It's not simply to undertake the search, but to complete the search and to find the lost one. God, like a shepherd, pays, however, the great cost for the search and in bringing back the lost. In fact, these are two key words that dominate the parables. These verbs, lost, found. Let me ask you this morning, are you bedraggled, beaten down, broken, battered, burdened by the demands and pressures of your life, trapped, it seems, in a cul-de-sac, a dead end of your own meeting? Well, God offers you, as the one this morning, his gratuitous love. He offers you his safe arms, the warm embrace of a loving God, a God who takes initiative and comes and seeks relentlessly for you and for me. It is not up to the sheep to put the right wrong or to find his or her way back to God. We cannot earn reconciliation with the shepherd, but we may abandon ourselves to God's searching mercy. C.S. Lewis, that great thinker and Christian philosopher and scholar of medieval literature, spoke of his own conversion experience and the pursuit and the search of God in his life. He described as the hounds of heaven that were in pursuit of him. He describes how he woke up in the middle of the night in his bachelor days, startled by the darkness of his room in Magdalen College in Oxford. It was as if he was alone in a vacuous black hole. He could not fall back to sleep, and it dawned on him that such isolation was the logical outcome of a self-centered life. What if, he found himself saying, we get in eternity exactly what we have lived for in our time? Ravi Zachariah, who so recently passed away, again was the one that God found. This young adolescent, skeptic, searching for answers. This young suicidal 17-year-old in a hospital, found through someone reading God's word to him, an answer and a whisper brought by God in his relentless search. What a giant this young man became as an apologist in the hands of God. This Anglican skeptic who heard read to him in his confusion and despair the words from John chapter 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. That was Zechariah's life text. The shepherd does not shrug his shoulders and nonchalantly walk away from the effort and the demands of the search for the one lost sheep. He perseveres and perseveres again and again, coming with grace and mercy and forgiveness. The value of the one lost sheep, is found. Second, in the reality part. For sure there must be here the theme of the mission to the lost, the least, and the lonely. The premise of our sharing is that we know where the living water and the living bread may be found. We know where the spiritual oasis is located that would provide life to those living in a spiritually arid and hopeless desert. Our world is searching for truth and for answers and meaning. And we know where that water is that will slake that insatiable thirst and provide purpose and meaning. And the sin of the desert is to know where the oasis is, but to not share that with those who are around us. We just don't care. And as a consequence, we do not share. We ignore the lost. We leave them out of our lives. But when we see God's tender care of us, that should be our model as we go with the good news to those who are lost. Isaiah writes in one of my favorite verses in chapter 40, verse 11, God will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart, his heartbeat, his bosom. The great Irish evangelist, Gypsy Smith, used to speak of five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the fifth was the Christian. Many will not read those first four literary gospels, but they will read our lives, and we must take into their world our lives and break bread with them. The prophet Isaiah reminds us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way. And we who are believers need to go out and share with others that are lost. I was there. Oxford scholar C.H. Dodd spoke of the extravagant concern which Jesus displayed for the depressed class in the Jewish community. The lonely. The Mother Teresa, who contended that the worst disease was not AIDS, not leprosy, not cancer, and I would imagine she would say COVID today, the coronavirus, but the worst disease that we encounter is loneliness. Michelangelo Merisi, better known as Caravaggio, born in Milan, Italy in 1571. He was a brilliant painter who came with a provocative and revolutionary new style of painting, stark realism, which got him in trouble with the hierarchy of his day. In one of his paintings, the Madonna of Loreto, he paints her feet as calloused and dirty. In one of his paintings, he had as his model a prostitute that had been dredged up from the river, and he used her body in the painting as the model in the painting of the death of a virgin. One of his most famous paintings, The Taking of Jesus, which depicts on the canvas the kiss of betrayal by Judas, and some believe even has the self-portrait of Caravaggio standing as a spectator in the garden holding a lantern. Well, that famous painting disappeared for 400 years. Nobody knew where it was until it was found in 1992 in a house in Ireland that was being occupied by Jesuits. In a very real sense, every one of us is a lost masterpiece. And God comes with his searching and pursuing relentless love to find us. In Luke, we find Jesus nicknamed, chapter 7, verse 34. His nickname is Friend of Sinners, Friend of Tax Collectors. But Jesus does not shun the tax collectors nor the sinners. He associates with the disreputable. The lost are to be rescued and not rejected. He has come, if you read the key text in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he has come, the Son of Man has come, to seek and to save that which is lost. We need to follow Jesus and help people, particularly those who are overlooked and shunned. We need to help them find their place, their name, their story around the table. This disciple of Jesus is to have a breadth of heart, to be able to be more open, less censorious, less judgmental, more inviting of the one on the outside. As we examined the context of the Jesus story, we find the rabbi whose actions aggrieve the Pharisees and the scribes because he deigns to eat with the tax collectors and sinners. I've wondered, where are his disciples in the story, in the context of the first two verses? Hopefully the disciples are eating with Jesus and the tax collectors and the sinners. The one, the marginalized. I enjoy reading Brennan Manning, and he shares in one of his books the story of five computer salesmen who left Minneapolis and went to Chicago one day by train for a computer sales convention. They promised, all five of them had promised their wives that they would be home in plenty of time before dinner. But the meetings ran long in Chicago, and they had to race towards the station and the terminal and catch the train. And as they got onto the platform and they heard the whistle blow for the train, and one of the men accidentally, inadvertently knocked over a slender table that had a basket of apples standing on it that a young boy was selling. The five of them ran. He did not stop, and he got on the train, all five of them. And then, with a twinge of conscience, the man got off the train. One of them got off and said, "Tell my wife that I'll be a few hours late. I'm going back to sort out the chaos that I had just caused at the terminal." The man made his way back and saw that the apples were still lying sprayed across the terminal floor. And then he discovered that this 10-year-old boy was blind. As he picked up the apples, he saw some were bruised and battered, and their skins were broken. And he gave to the boy a $20 bill and said, "I hope this will cover your apples that we damaged. And I'm sorry for causing you a bad day. God bless you." And the little blind boy called out to him, "Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus?" I wonder how many people look at our lives and ask that question when we walk back into their worlds with love, with mercy, and with grace. Well, there's one more point. Join the finding. The value of one. We see the mission to the lost, the least, and the lonely, and the joy in the finding. Jesus' three parables in Luke 15 are not parables of prudence and circumspection. They are parables of risk. They are parables of the recovery of the lost and God's singular joy in redemption. You could read the text, "And when, not if, he finds the lost sheep." And when he finds the lost sheep, he joyfully will sit the sheep squarely on his shoulders and carry it home. The image of the shepherd carrying the lost and found lamb on his shoulders and is an image of sheer joy. The joy in heaven is a circumlocution in verse 7. The joy in heaven is the word for God. God's joy is found in one repentant sinner, not by their condemnation or by others lobbying for their destruction, as Jonah did of God for the citizens of Nineveh. Jesus fiercely opposes the isolation and the stigmatization of the untouchables by the religious leaders. He states clearly, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I wonder if Jesus is being caustic, a little sarcastic there. The 99 who need no repentance, the Pharisees believed they did not need repentance. They were self-righteous and a cut above everybody else. G.B. Keard writes, "Note with confidence, note with what confidence Jesus speaks of things that happen in heaven. He knows God well enough to know that the lost sinner coming home repenting brings joy to the heart of God. God delights in the recovery of the lost." We need to understand a truth here. Repentance is not the cause of God's love, but it is the result of God's love. And this joy in this Jesus story is a double joy. There's the discovery of the sheep, that joy, the joy of discovery of finding the lost sheep in verse 5. There's second, the joy of restoration, verse 6, bringing the sheep back to the flock and home. Jesus searches for sinners because heaven, God delights and rejoices in their recovery. We need a renewed understanding and passion and theology for lost persons. Ira Sankey, and I close with this, was the organist for Dwight L. Moody's revival meetings. And one day he came across, Sankey came across a poem in a newspaper entitled The 99. He clipped it out because he was attracted to the words and placed it in his musical scrapbook. The next evening, Moody and others were preaching at a revival, and after they had concluded preaching on the Good Shepherd, Moody turned to Sankey, asking him to give the appropriate solo. This is what Sankey writes about that moment. "I seemed to hear a voice saying, 'Sing the hymn you found on the train.' But I thought this impossible, as no music had ever been written to those words. Again, the impression came strongly about me that I must sing the beautiful and appropriate words that I'd found the day before. And placing that little slip of newspaper cutting on the organ in front of me, I began to pray, 'God help me so to sing that people will hear and understand.'" Sankey goes on, "Laying my hands upon the organ, I struck the key of A flat and began to sing." Hear some of those words as the hymn text merges with the sheep, the owners, and Jesus, the shepherd, and the crucifixion. "Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? Said the shepherd, 'I go to find the one that has wandered away from me.' But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through. The relentless pursuit of God for you, for me, and the other out there waiting on you and me." Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder today of how we got here. We are here not because we are good, or because we are holy, innocent, or pure. We are here because you invited us, because you came searching for us, found us, and rescued us from the briar patch, lovingly embraced us, and carried us in your safe arms back home. Amen. God bless you in this coming week.